All right, please open your Bible and turn to Psalm 6.
Turn to Psalm 6.
If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word from Psalm chapter 6. For the choir director with stringed instruments upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Amen. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would shine upon us, that you would point us to Christ, and that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive this word, and that we would understand more about who God is and how we are to approach him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you're probably familiar with the hymns of the hymn writer William Cooper. He wrote those hymns, Jesus, Wherever Your People Meet, and There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. But what you might not know about Cooper is that he struggled from severe depression. In fact, for a period of a year, he lived with his friend John Newton, the pastor and writer of Amazing Grace. And during that time, in the midst of his depression, he actually tried to take his life multiple times. Now, after this period of about a year, the Lord granted him a bit of reprieve from his depression. But he felt this fear, recognizing what he had done during that time. He wondered, is God against me? How could I be saved if I've tried to do such a horrible sin? Am I about to face the wrath of God? In fact, he actually avoided going to church for a while because he felt he wasn't worthy to come to church anymore because of those sins. Now, you and I probably haven't committed a sin like that, but we've all committed sins and we all deserve the wrath of God. What do you do when you recognize that you deserve the wrath of God? What do you do when you see the greatness of your sin and the cost that it deserves? Well, this passage in Psalm 6 shows us that when we recognize our sin, we are to approach a merciful God, confident he will hear us. When you recognize your sin, approach a merciful God, confident he will hear you. In verses 1 through 5, we see David's prayer to a merciful God. And in verses 6 through 10, we see the outcome of that prayer. Verses 1 through 5 is how to pray to a merciful God. And verses 6 through 10 is what to expect from a merciful God. So look with me at verses 1 through 5 as we see how to pray to a merciful God. First, I want you to see what David is afraid of. It's not the external situations. Some commentators of this psalm try to figure out what David's situation was. Here he's mentioned his enemies. Here he's mentioned some sickness. He said, heal my bones. So some say, well, maybe it's a sickness that he's praying for healing from. Others say maybe it's enemies that he's trying to avoid. But the external situation isn't his problem. Verse 1 tells us that what he is most concerned with is the anger and the wrath of God. He's looking at his specific situation and wondering, this must mean that God doesn't love me. This must mean that God is bringing these things against me. In fact, what he's afraid of are the covenant curses that God will bring upon him. I want to show you this by emphasizing some of the areas that David himself would have read in the scriptures that speak of the anger and the wrath of God. In Numbers 11, here's what happens when God is angry at you. Numbers 11, the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard of it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Later on in that same chapter, we read that while the meat was still in their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. Indeed, the covenant curses at the end of Deuteronomy, the Lord promises there that if the people break his covenant, he will exile them and cast them out. And at the end of those curses, the people will say, "Why has this happened?" And the answer will be, "Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." And then listen to what happens. "Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the land to bring upon it every curse which is written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and in fury and in great wrath." This is what David's afraid of in this psalm, that the anger and the wrath of God is upon him. What do you do when you feel the weight of your sin and you recognize that your sin deserves the wrath of God? Well, David shows us in this model prayer, the first thing I want you to see in his response is he comes to God. That's pretty obvious, right? This is a prayer to God, but we can easily overlook it. What do you do when you've had a fight with your spouse? Sometimes you just need a little bit of time to cool off. You put some distance between you. The pain of the fight or the argument heals over time. And then you come back and maybe bring flowers or something to try to patch things over. Or if you had a fight or an argument with somebody that you're not that close with, and well, it just ends here. We're no longer friends. We no longer have this relationship. David knows there's nowhere he can go to flee from God's presence. When he is under the wrath and anger of God, his only recourse is to go to God. That's what we need to do too. When you sin, do you wait? Try to let some time heal that sin before you come to God? Do you try to fix it first and do some good things before you come to God so you have maybe some bargaining or something like that? Well, there's no flowers you can bring to God. You come to God right away. When you recognize a sin, go to God in prayer. That's what David does here. But look to the God he goes. He goes to God. He goes to a gracious God. That's our second point. You don't just go to God. You go to a gracious God. Look what he asks here. His prayer is that God would be gracious to him, verse 2, that God would heal him. And in verse 2, he gives two reasons why God would heal him and be gracious. Now, in my human flesh, if I'm David, what am I going to say? "Heal me, God, because I'm the Lord's anointed. I'm the king of Israel. Lord, think of my position as the king of Israel and forgive me for this sin so that I can be a better king of Israel." Or maybe I'll talk about the great things that I've done in the past. "Lord, you remember how I was your instrument to slay Goliath. So heal me, forgive me of this sin." David doesn't do any of that. Look what he does. Look at his reasons why God should forgive him. "Be gracious to me, O Lord." Why? "For I am pining away." "Heal me, O Lord." Why? "For my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed." What's the reason David gives? His need. "Heal me, O Lord, because I need it." He doesn't bring any works before God. No power that he has in himself. Simply his need. He needs healing. And he goes to a God that is gracious. We see this gracious character of God in Exodus. You remember when Moses is hid in the rock and God's glory passes over him. What do we hear? Here's the glory of the Lord. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So David comes to God and he pleads God's gracious character. He knows God doesn't have it out for him. God's not going to try to, okay, you've got to, here's this 5-step plan that you've got to do. Here's 5 Hail Marys that you have to say. No, he goes to God and he pleads, God, you are a gracious God. And because you are a gracious God, I know I can ask this. Please heal me. Please forgive me of my sins. But he also goes to a covenant-keeping God. That's the third thing I want you to see in this prayer. He goes to God. He goes to a gracious God. He goes to a covenant-keeping God. And what David is doing in this prayer is he's pleading the covenant promises of God. Why do I say that? How can I say that? Well, the Psalms are filled with beautiful imagery of God, beautiful language of God. God is a mighty sword. He's our shield. He's our defender. He's the mighty one. He's our fortress. But there's no poetic language of God here. In fact, David only uses one name for the Lord, and he repeats it over and over and over again. 5 times in the first 4 verses, he says, Lord, do not rebuke me. Oh, Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, Lord. My soul is distressed. But you, oh, Lord, he says, return, Lord. This is the name Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. It's the name that Moses was given in Exodus chapter 3. How will the people know when I go back to Egypt that you have sent me? God says, tell them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent you. I am who I am. You see, in sending Moses back to Egypt, he was fulfilling his covenant promise with Abraham that he would give Abraham's descendants a land. And this name became known as the covenant God, the name for our covenant-keeping God. So David is thinking of the covenant promises he has with God and saying, God, not only are you a gracious God, but you're a covenant-keeping God. And so, God, in light of your covenant promises, forgive me. Well, we have those covenant promises as well, do we not? We have the promises because if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And so we plead the promises that we have in Christ. When you sin, go to God pleading those promises. Lord, you've said that if anyone comes to you and confesses their sins, that you would forgive them. Jesus said you didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. Christ, you came into the world to save sinners. So save me. So you plead God's covenant promises. When you recognize your sin, first you come to God. You come to a gracious God, and you come pleading his covenant promises that he has in his word. An implication of pleading those covenant promises is that you need to know the promises. So study scripture, memorize scripture, take those passages and plant them in your heart so that you can go to God and pray scripture back to him. And it will be a great encouragement to you as well. Well, David offers one more argument in this prayer for why God should forgive him. This argument is in verse 4-5. He pleads God's glory. Look at verse 4-5. Return, O Lord, and rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. That's again hinting at his covenant love there. Why? For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? Now, here David's not thinking of his plan here isn't to describe the afterlife, that nobody talks in death or after you die, it's nothing. He's talking about life as we know it on earth. Sometimes I like to go through a graveyard and read the stones and think of the people who have come before me. And sometimes interesting things happen. Last time we did this, we saw a little bird. He was decided to lay their eggs on one of the graves, and it was just sitting there. But of all the things that have happened while I've done that, one thing that has never happened, I have never heard music coming up out of the ground as the people in the graves sing God's praises. And that's what his argument is here. Lord, Lord, save me and I'll be able to sing your praises. As you lavish your love on me, as you lavish your grace upon me, you will glorify your name. If you forgive me of your sins, it will bring glory to you. That's his argument there. We know that God forgives us our sins for his glory. In Ezekiel, after the people are exiled and locked out of the promised land, God says, I will bring them back. But what's the reason? He says, say this to the house of Israel in Ezekiel 36. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. He says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. And how is he going to do that? He says, I will prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. You see, God's name is glorified. God is glorified by rescuing sinners, by forgiving sinners, by giving us new hearts that we may live for him. And so one of the reasons we come to God and ask, Lord, forgive me. We plead his glory. Lord, forgive me that your name might be glorified. Romans 9, Paul tells us that he has made known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand. The riches of his glory is seen in the fact that the Lord has prepared a people, has saved a people for himself. That's how we see the gracious nature of our God. That's how we see the covenant-keeping nature of our God, that our God has come and glorifies himself in saving a people. And with this last argument, I want to ask you, is God's glory your chief delight? Is this an argument that would naturally spring to your mind when asking for forgiveness? Do you delight in God being glorified? Or is your focus more on the joys, the other joys of worship? I read a short biography of Louisa Lowry. She was a missionary. She went over to India and died actually almost immediately at the age, I think, 24, 25, something like that. But in her diary, she wrote, at one point, she attended a meeting and felt no joy. She says, I felt deep conviction of selfishness, because she sought her own happiness in religion rather than God's glory. And that's such a trap for us sometimes, that we can come into God's hall, revel in the fact that we get to sing his praises and forget we're singing his praises. Forget that all this is about God's glory. We can enjoy those external features of being Christians, that community that it brings, even rest in the fact that there's no condemnation for us. And we can forget that all of this is to motivate us to glorify our great God. Never lose sight of the fact that we are to glorify God. One of the ways God is glorified is in lavishing forgiveness upon his people. So that's the prayer that David gives. He prays by approaching God. He approaches a gracious God, a covenant-keeping God, and a glorious God. Now I want you to see what you should expect from a merciful God. In verses 6 through 10, we see what happens after this prayer. The pronouns change here. Instead of praying to the Lord, he in verses 6 through 7, reflects on his current situation. And then in 8 through 10, he turns and speaks to his enemies. So listen what happens, or what should you expect from a merciful God? After a prayer like this, you might expect David to get up, and he feels great. He's found this forgiveness. He moves on. But look what we see in verse 6 and 7. I'm weary with my sighing. every night I make my bed swim. What David is doing here, he's layering phrase upon phrase to just give you the sense of the deep sorrow he has. I dissolve my couch with my tears. He says, my eyes have wasted away. They've become old. He looks up and it's like he has eyes that have been unnaturally aged because of the tears in them. I want you to recognize two things from this. First, true repentance includes godly sorrow. David isn't sitting here just going through the motions. He's not just saying, here's, all right, I've sinned, and now I come for forgiveness. I mentioned already about that, the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys. It's not, here's the way to be forgiven. I just say my prayer, and then I'm done. David is grieved over his sin. He sorrows over his sin. Have you experienced that? Have you had your heart broken over your sin? If not, I would recommend you look to the cross. Look to Christ. Look to what Christ did on the cross and recognize what your sins deserve. There's that hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And there's that one verse that says, here you know the weight of sin. Here you know what God really thinks of sin. That he would take his only son and punish him on a cross. That's what your sin deserves. That's what God thinks of your sins. That's how horrendous your sin is in the sight of God. So does your sin break your heart? Does, even as a Christian now, as you struggle with those remnants of sin, does it break your heart when you fail? It should. It did David. And if it doesn't, like I said, look to the cross. The other thing I want you to see from these two verses is that sometimes assurance of forgiveness isn't immediate. And that should be a good reminder for us. Sometimes we're in a culture of fast food, a McDonald's culture where you can go and you can have a meal in 5 minutes, as long as they don't take too long through the drive-through line. You can get whatever you need right away. So sometimes we think, all right, I pray, where's the assurance? I pray, where's the forgiveness? I don't feel like God has forgiven me. Well, sometimes, as our confession reminds us, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Now, sometimes that's our own fault because we've neglected the means of grace, because we're sinning. But when this happens, recognize that this is a normal part of the Christian experience. You think, well, I don't struggle with my assurance. I've never struggled with my assurance. Well, this is not just unique to David. At the very beginning, we didn't mention this verse, but the superscript there, for the choir director with stringed instruments upon an 8-stringed lyre. What does that mean? This is meant to be sung. This is meant to be repeated. You're supposed to have these words going through your head, like when you have a hymn stuck in your head or a song stuck in your head. You're supposed to be prepared for times when you may struggle with assurance. So don't grow too concerned, but don't be surprised if you struggle with assurance sometime. What do you do if that happens? You do what David did in verses 1-5. You come and you pray. And if that doesn't work, pray again. And pray again and continue to meditate on our God. But this psalm doesn't end in sighing. It doesn't end in weakness. Now, David dries his eyes. He looks up and he sees his enemies. And listen to what he says in verses 8-10. He addresses his enemies. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. Suddenly his situation doesn't seem like the wrath of God is upon him. Well, his situation may not have changed, but his relationship with God has changed. And so he can say, come what may, I'll be confident. Why will they depart? For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. You can almost hear at that third line there, he's just shouting for joy. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word Lord is fronted at the very beginning of that sentence to give it the most emphasis possible. The Lord is the God who hears. Isn't that comforting? That when you come to the Lord, you're not only coming to a gracious God, a covenant-keeping God, but you don't have to wait. You don't have to dial him up and listen to the hold music until God has a chance to listen to you. No, he's a God who hears your prayers. You don't have to be like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and cut yourself and wave your arms and try to get God's attention. No, God is a God who hears. The Lord will hear your prayers. That should be such a great comfort for us. That when you come to God, even coming to God as a sinner, he's a God who hears. And then the external, as I've said, the external things no longer matter. Verse 10, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. Look at that word dismayed. What was David's problem in verse 3? He was dismayed. My soul is greatly dismayed. Verse 2, heal me, for my bones are dismayed. But now his sickness has turned upon his enemies. God has heard him. And even the psalm doesn't say that God has actually done anything to his enemies. But he has this confidence that God will not forsake him. This is the Romans 8 of the Old Testament. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nothing in heaven can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you believe that? Well, you need to look not to your external situations, but you look to your relationship with God. Is that what you value above all else? In this psalm, David shows us that he values that. He values his external relationship with God, or not his external, his relationship with God more than he values his actual physical healing, more than he values whether or not his enemies will depart from him and he'll live in peace. What he wants is peace with God. And that's what we get when we come but with our sins to this gracious God. So despite William Cooper's doubts, God did grant him assurance. In 1779, after he went through this period of doubting, he wrote this hymn. He wrote, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It's the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." You see, he had focused again on his relationship with God. And then what happened to his external things? He says, "In holy contemplation, we pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever anew. Set free from present sorrows, we cheerfully can say, even let the unknown morrow bring with it what it may. It doesn't matter what happens, because my relationship with God is secure." So we, like Cooper, like David, must come to God with our sins. If you recognize your sin deserves the wrath of God, you must come to God to be healed. And you come to a gracious God. And God will take that wrath that you deserve and place it upon his own Son, Christ, who suffered the wrath of God on the cross for us, the anger of God on the cross for us. So if you've not repented of your sins, now is the time. Come to God while there's still time. Come to Christ, repent of your sins, and come to this merciful, gracious God who will then keep that covenant promise and heal you and forgive you of all your sins. And if you do know God, if you do know Christ, I want you to meditate on the character of this wonderful God that we have. This gracious God who hears us. This gracious God who lavishes grace upon us. And rejoice in such a God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great mercy. Thank you that you have loved us and that you lavish your grace upon us through Christ. I pray that we would come to love you more and more. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, convict us of our sin and help us to be quick to repent, to be quick to grieve over our sins, and to be quick to run to you. Thank you, Lord, for being such a gracious God. It's in your name. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.